Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24, and this morning I'll be reading verses 36 through 43. Those of you that are perhaps new here this morning, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke the last several Sundays, and we're going to take a leap forward this Sunday and deal with one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And as you're finding that place in Luke 24, I have a question for you. Is seeing believing? Is seeing believing? You hear it all the time, seeing is believing, but is that really true, or do you need something else? That's the question. Let's read together. I'll read aloud. You read silently. Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. This is the third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus as recorded by Luke. And here's what happened. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Is seeing really believing, or do you need something else? Well, the setting for this particular event that we've just read about is late in the day on Easter Sunday. It is a Sunday, an afternoon like we will experience even today. And the Lord had already made some appearances after he was raised from the dead. He appeared to a number of women who were the very first to see Jesus. We see this in chapter 23, and we find their names. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, and Joanna saw Jesus, and Mary, the mother of James. And then there was a second appearance, as he tells the story. There were two unnamed people. Well, not two unnamed. One of them was named. There was two people walking on the way to Emmaus. One of them was named Cleopas. We don't know the other's name. And they were walking along talking about all the commotion that had happened in Jerusalem that day when Christ rose from the dead that morning. And Jesus appeared to them, and they began to talk with Jesus. And as time went by, they had their eyes opened, and they realized they were conversing with the resurrected Son of God. And then those two witnesses from the Emmaus Road went to Jerusalem, where the disciples were gathered. They were called then the 11, because Judas was no longer with them. And so the 11, and don't get confused, it was really 10. They were known as the 11, no longer the 12, but there were just 10 there because Thomas was not there. So 10 of the disciples are in Jerusalem behind closed doors with ladies there and with other disciples there, and they are there talking about the resurrection. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. We read in John 20 that the doors were locked in that room where they were in Jerusalem. And so you've got 10 of the disciples, two he met on the way to Emmaus, a number of women there, and perhaps other people, all talking about the resurrection when Jesus suddenly appeared to them. That's an amazing thing. Now the reason that they were behind locked doors is these followers of Jesus had every right and every legitimate reason to believe that they were going to be hunted down by the Roman and the Jewish authorities. They were the enemies. Their Lord had just been crucified for high crimes against God Almighty and treason, as it were, sedition, as it were, in terms of the Roman Empire. And so these disciples were afraid. And they locked the door. They thought they would die, perhaps, that day for Jesus. And suddenly, Jesus just appears to them. You can see in chapter 24, verse 31, that Jesus suddenly vanished as he talked to the disciples walking on the Emmaus Road. He was there one moment and then gone. And now, in verse 36, the same thing happens, but in reverse. Jesus was not there, and all of a sudden they look up, and the Son of God is standing right in the middle of their conversation. And that had to be upsetting. Now, we're not told how the Lord got in there. We're not told that he walked through the wall. We're not told that. We're told he appeared. He appeared, and that's all we know. But we do know that it had to be something supernatural because of the reaction of these disciples. Notice in verse 37, they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And some translations read the word ghost. They thought they were looking at a ghost. You might recall that this is not the first time the disciples were so startled by the appearance of Jesus that they thought he was a ghost. In Matthew 14, the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. And they're just sailing along, and all of a sudden they look up, and there comes Jesus walking on top of the waves. Now, you don't see that every day. And he's walking on the waves, and we find these words recorded by Matthew. They were terrified, and they said, "It is a ghost." And here they are again. They are terrified. They're huddled in that room in Jerusalem behind locked doors, and the Lord appears, and they again fall back on superstition. It is a ghost. It is a ghost. It's interesting to me that the Gospel of Luke begins with a sudden appearance of something supernatural. You might remember a man named Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist. In Luke 1, the gospel begins by the appearance of an angel out of the blue to Zechariah, announcing that he and his wife would give birth to a son named John the Baptist. And now at the end of Luke's gospel, there's another sudden appearance. And this time, it is the resurrected Son of God. Notice it is Jesus himself. And so there's fear. There's fear. It's ironic they were talking about the resurrection. And then the resurrected Lord appears, and they're scared to death. A sudden supernatural thing. Why were they shocked? Why were they afraid? Well, you would have been, and I would have been for sure. They had heard about the resurrection, and no doubt in their minds they were trying to apprehend it and trying to believe it. But it's one thing to hear someone's testimony about a big event. It's another thing to experience that big event for yourself. And now the resurrected Savior is with them. He was the one just crucified. He was the one whose body was taken off the cross and wrapped in the traditional burial clothing of a deceased person in the first century. He was placed in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed with a huge 2,000-pound rock, and the Roman emperor's seal was placed as a warning upon that rock. And here is the man, alive, standing in their midst behind closed doors. That's an amazing thing. We would have been terrified. I would have been terrified. Anybody would have been terrified because it was so real. It was so unusual. It was so miraculous. It was so one of a kind. And so you bet they were afraid. But look at what Jesus does. Jesus begins to speak to them, and this is where we come down to the real point of our Easter message. Listen to what Jesus said to them. Verse 38, why are you troubled? I like that word troubled. Maybe a better word is the word agitated. From the top of their head to the tip of their big toe, they are agitated. And here we have an amazing display of the compassion of Jesus for his sheep. They are out of their minds with fear. And the resurrected Son of God is the one who cares for his sheep. And he's looking into the eyes of his disciples. He sees their lips trembling and their hands quaking. And he has compassion for them. And then another question. Why do doubts rise in your hearts? And there our Lord is concerned about the strength of the faith of those disciples in that locked room who are afraid that they may die that day for Christ. And He's concerned about them, and He wants their faith to be strong. So He inquires about their doubts, and He's going to solve their doubts in just a moment. And then in verse 39, He says this, "See my hands and my feet." Now this is remarkable because it's clear from these words and from the testimony of John and the other gospel writers that the resurrected Lord Jesus still bore in His wrists, and that was the customary place to affix the nails, to put the nails into the wrist, where that flesh would not tear, where the bone structure of the hand would be able to support the weight of the victim hanging on the cross. And He showed him the nail prints in his wrists, and He showed him the nail prints in his feet, and He pulled apart his toga, his outer garment, and showed them the wound in his side. The post-resurrection body of Jesus still preserved the wounds of the crucifixion. And we'll know later that when Thomas finally shows up, he will be asked to put his hand on those wounds and see that that is indeed the man who was crucified. And then Jesus says something remarkable. Maybe you haven't noticed this before in verse 39. This proves He wasn't a ghost. Jesus says to them, "A spirit," that is a ghost, "does not have flesh and bones." And so the post-resurrection body of the Son of God had flesh and bones. He was a real man, raised and glorified and able to vanish and appear, but He was real, He was substantial, just like He was before He died. And then He says to them in verse 39, "See that it is I myself." And this is something you don't want to miss. The early Jews who read this would never have missed this. Jesus says to them more literally, "I am. I am." And these disciples, and perhaps the others who knew their Old Testaments well, would have thought about the encounter Moses had with the burning bush, with God, in that incredible flaming theophany, that burning bush, where God identified Himself as, "I am." And Jesus says to those frightened disciples, very deliberately, using language He's taking from the Old Testament and applying to Himself, He says to them, "I am. I am. I am." And they know who He is. He is not just the carpenter from Nazareth, not just the son of Mary and Joseph, not just that boy who showed such potential, but He is the divine Son of God. "I am." And then we come to the heart of the message, verse 39. "Touch me and see. Touch me and see." So here's what we should be saying in terms of the resurrection of Jesus. Touching is seeing, and seeing is believing. It is really important that we have a Savior who could be touched both before and after His resurrection. I want you to think about that. Before Christ died, He was a touchable Savior. He was very real. He was touchable. Let me give you some illustrations. There are plenty of times in the gospel records where Jesus is either touching someone or someone is touching Him. And so prior to His death and resurrection, He was a real touchable man. Think, for example, in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus did the unthinkable. There was a man full of leprosy, we read about. A leper comes to Jesus. Jesus is making His way from one place to another. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's bringing salvation to those who believe. And a leper comes up to him, kneels before him, and says to Jesus, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus did something that no man in his right mind would do unless he was the Son of God. And Matthew says Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said, "I am willing, be clean." And then Matthew says immediately his leprosy was cleansed. He was healed because Jesus was touchable. Matthew 8, again. The apostle Peter's mother-in-law was feverish, in fact, near the point of death, a high fever about to take her life. Jesus goes down to Peter's house where Peter's mother-in-law lives. He sees the mother-in-law lying sick, lying near death. And the scripture says Jesus touched her hand, and the fever immediately left her, and she rose and began to serve them. Again, a touchable Savior before his death and resurrection. In the gospel we're studying, Luke 8, there's that compelling and heartbreaking story of this dear woman who for 12 years was hemorrhaging, could not be healed, spent all her money chasing one cure after another. She finds out that Jesus is going to be passing by in her town, and she reaches out in faith and in desperation. And what does she do? She just touches the fringe of his outer garment, because he was touchable. And immediately, she was cured. And then on that Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John go with Christ on top of that mountain, and he is transfigured before them. And their minds are blown again. They see the pre-incarnate glory of Christ temporarily displayed on Christ. And we read these words, "They fell down to the ground and were terrified." So you have Peter, James, and John with their faces in the dirt, terrified. And then we read these words, "Jesus came to them and he touched them. And he said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.'" And so before Calvary and before the empty tomb, we have a Savior who was real, a real, touchable human man in every way, the Son of God, but also a man. And then we think about, throughout the course of our Lord's 33 years, think of the people that touched him when he was a little baby, and as Mary passed him around to her friends, "Hey, look at my baby." Think about how many people handled Jesus. And his boyhood friends who played with him, how many handshakes did Jesus extend in his father's carpenter shop as he completed a job and he handed off his finished product and they shook hands? How many times did Jesus gather the disciples in a huddle for prayer, put his arm around their back, or they walk up to Christ and embrace him in love, brotherly affection? How many millions of times was the Lord touched? We had a real Savior. He was real, a real touchable Savior before the cross. But this morning, we're focusing on the fact that he was a touchable Savior after the cross and after the resurrection. What is the picture we get of the touchability of Jesus after his resurrection? Well, we have it right in front of us. He lived after the resurrection as a real man. We read in Acts chapter 1 that for a period of 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus made himself available to many, many countless people. In fact, there's one occasion that we read about from the Apostle Paul that says Jesus was in a crowd of 500 people after his resurrection. And how many went up and embraced him and touched him and put their arms around him? How many did he touch that day? He was real after his resurrection, just like he was real before his resurrection. He spoke as a real man after his resurrection. John 20, Mary Magdalene is at the empty tomb. She thinks someone has stolen the body of Jesus. Someone comes to her. She thinks it's the gardener. And that man that she mistakenly identifies as the gardener says to her, "Mary, Mary." And she recognizes his voice, the same voice that she had heard prior to his death and resurrection. And you know what she does? She wants to hold on to Christ and not let him go. And he says, Mary, Mary, you have to let me go. I've got to be embraced by other people. But he was speaking with the same voice after his resurrection, the same man. He preached and he taught after his resurrection like he did before. You think about John 21, what a scene. It's hard not to go there on Easter Sunday. You know that scene, the disciples have gone back to fishing. They're out there on the Sea of Galilee and they're fishing and it's not happening. It's just not going to work that day. And Jesus from the beach says, oh, throw your net over there. And they do. And they catch so many fish, they nearly go to the bottom of the lake. Peter jumps in the water, swims to shore, and they get there, and Jesus has breakfast cooking on the grill already. And in that incredible moment, Jesus teaches Peter about service. Peter, do you love me? And Peter won't answer. He won't look at Jesus in the eyes. Peter, do you love me? Because Peter just failed at the crucifixion to identify himself with Christ. In fact, he had denied Christ. And then, so a third time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, in a very halting way. Yeah, I suppose I do. And then Jesus recommissioned Peter to be the leader of the church. And he taught those disciples about following him now in the power of his resurrection. So he preached and taught as a real man. He was embraced physically after the resurrection as a real man. You could look into his eyes and converse with him. And this is what the Apostle John says in his first epistle. He begins it, maybe referencing the beach scene or referencing the scene behind the locked doors. He said, that which, that is, the one who was from the beginning, we've heard him and we've seen him with our eyes and we've looked intently and examined him and we've touched him with our hands, and that's the gospel that we proclaim to you about that man. The Jesus who died is the Jesus who was raised on Easter Sunday, the same Jesus, a touchable, real Savior. Now, what are the lessons we learn from this? And they are simple and all can understand, but they are the greatest lessons that we could ever encounter. What are the simple lessons of this story of the appearance of Jesus behind closed doors? Well, the first is the obvious one. We have a very real Lord and Savior. Very real. He is not a ghost. He is not a figment of our imagination. He's not a piece of our ancient mythology. He was a real historic person before the cross and a real historic person after the cross. God incarnate, real human flesh, born into the world like we are, a human soul that can know anguish and emotional pain, that's clear, a flesh that could suffer physically and actually die for our sins, flesh that by God's infinite power could be raised from the dead on Sunday morning. If the resurrected Lord Jesus could only have been seen but not actually touched, we would have no Savior at all. You understand that? Do you understand that there are many people today who say, yes, there was a real man named Jesus who really died on a cross. Very few people deny that that actually happened. There was a man who got himself crucified and he claimed to be the Son of God and somebody stuck him in a tomb. But this stuff about him coming alive again, no, not so fast. Well, listen, no matter what he was prior to the crucifixion, if he did not rise bodily from the tomb, he can do you no good. He can't do anybody any good. And this is Paul's very blunt point in the Corinthian letter. If Christ has not been raised, the one we knew, the one from Bethlehem, if he was not the same man after the resurrection, one you could touch, a Lord, a King who had come alive from the dead, if he weren't raised, Paul says, we of all men are most pitiable. If he could just be seen like a ghost, if he's just a figment of our imagination but not actually handled, he could not save you from your sins. To save us, we need a real Savior before and after the cross. Our sins and their consequences are also very real. We needed a real Savior because there's a real thing called the wages of sin, and it is death. It is death. This past Friday night, we had a wonderful time together, as we always do, celebrating, and I mean that, really, not just observing, but celebrating Good Friday. And we talked about the Bible giving us two deaths to think about. Did you know that there are two deaths? Two deaths. The first death is the one every one of us will experience unless we're among those who are alive when Christ returns. Now, that'd be my option, by the way, to be alive when Christ returns. But that notwithstanding, everybody here is going to die. Everybody on this planet is going to die at some point, and that's the first death. And it's what's going to happen. We don't know when. The Lord does. It's going to happen. First death. Everybody's going to die. But the Bible speaks of a second death. And the second death is the judgment of God upon those who do not believe in the resurrected Son of God and have not confessed their sins and repented and said, the Savior died for me and I embrace Him as my Lord. The Bible says that as for the cowardly, now this is the language of Revelation 21, the cowardly. Now, these are descriptions of those without Christ, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Their portion, John says, is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Hebrews puts it this way in different language. It is appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. And for those who don't know Christ, there's a second death. That's very real. It is real. It is so real. Someone has calculated by comparing verses, numbers of verses, that our Lord spoke more frequently about hell than He did heaven. You need a real Savior to save you from a real hell. You don't need a ghost. You don't need a man that just pops into our minds like some fantasy. You need a real Savior who really died and who really came back alive by the power of God on the third day. Because death is real, judgment is real. Only a real Savior who could be touched could save you from a fiery hell, the second death. But there's a third lesson we learn. From the fact that our Savior was touchable before and after His resurrection proves that one day we will share a body, a resurrected body like His. The church has always believed, based on Scripture, that the body that came out of the ground, the body of our Savior that came out of the ground, is the model body that we will have when we are raised. That is, when Jesus comes and the dead in Christ are raised, we will receive a body just like the real, physical, glorified, resurrected body of Jesus. That's an amazing thought. And He appears and He's gone, but yet He's real. You can touch Him. He's not a ghost. You can't put your hand through Him like you could some apparition or some vision. He is real, and so will you. You're not going to turn into an angel when you die, okay? You're not going to be Casper the Friendly Ghost floating around nebulously when you die. You are going to be raised like Christ was. All who know Him will be raised physically. And no matter where your body parts are scattered, you know, in the sea, in a zillion pieces somewhere, unknown, unmarked graves, When the Lord comes, He will reassemble your body and glorify it, and your body will be just like the resurrection body of Jesus. This is the hope of the Christian. You see it? That's what we hope in, is that we will share His body. Listen to Paul. Paul says, I tell you, brothers, this kind of flesh and blood that we have now cannot inherit the kingdom of God. As I am now, I cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because this flesh, as it stands now, is perishable. But Paul says, one day in the resurrection, this flesh will put on the quality of imperishability, will be changed. And this perishable body will be imperishable. This mortal body will take on the quality of immortality. And death will be swallowed up in victory. And we will live forever in the presence of Christ. Now that's why it's important that Jesus was touchable after His resurrection, just like before the resurrection. The same real Jesus. The same Jesus. And then a fourth and final lesson on this blessed Easter morning. Until Jesus comes, you and I and those who belong to Him have in heaven at this very moment a real advocate, intercessor, and mediator, and king. Maybe some of you have never heard what I'm about to say, but it's a principal part of our understanding of Scripture. Where is now the resurrected body of Jesus? Where is it? Well, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus appears to the disciples for the last time, and He tells them to go into Jerusalem, He tells them the Spirit will come. He is ascended. He rises up, and they watch Him go, you know. He goes up, and then finally He gets so high that a cloud obscures Him. And the angel appears to the men and says, this same Jesus that you've watched now ascend into heaven will come again. He's going to come again. And so until He comes again, where is the resurrected, very real, touchable, huggable body of Jesus? Well, it's before the throne of God. He is there before God's throne for you now, a real Savior. That's a hard thing to imagine. That the body of Jesus, the body you can hug that's tangible, is there before God's throne, making intercession for us, helping us pray, interceding for us. Right now, when we pray, I would encourage you to think it that way. We're praying to God the Father in the name of God the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, but in our minds, we see our Savior. Whatever He looks like in your mind, we see Him really there. And when He comes, He will come back as a real man. And in heaven, you will see Him as a real man, 5 foot 8 or 6 even, about 155 pounds, Jesus. That's what typical men were like in the days of Jesus. You'll see Him just the way the disciples did, glorified. And you'll be glorified with Him. Real. This is real. This isn't a nebulous existence. This is a real existence because He's a real Savior. And right now, He is praying for us. Right now, He's helping us through His prayers to stand upon His unalterable and unfailing word. In times of affliction, Jesus is interceding for us. In times of temptation, when we call out His name, He is answering us. He is helping us lift our feeble prayers to the Father. He is giving us joy, His confidence, His hope right now. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one you can touch now, even in your prayers. You call out His name and somehow He hears your voice. And you reach out with an empty hand and in some way you commune with Him. In a moment, as we take the blessed supper of the Lord, we will commune with Christ. He is not here physically. He is here spiritually. But there is an incredible mystery that will take place. We will commune with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in just a moment. Because He was the same after His resurrection. And He's the same in His ascension. And He's the same in His present intercession for the saints. He is the one we'll embrace one day. Can you imagine that? Maybe you're thinking, you know, you're asking the practical question. Some of you scientists, some of you human calculators out here, right? You actually passed trigonometry. I spent my career trying to spell it. And you're calculating, oh, there's maybe billions of people saved, and we're going to be in heaven. And who, you know, can you imagine the line there to hug Christ? Well, you're going to have plenty of time. Don't worry about it. There'll be plenty of time. And you'll be able to embrace the one who embraced you on the cross, literally, because he's a real Savior after the resurrection. Oh, I hope, I really do, I hope we're among that generation that will be alive when Christ comes. Our bodies will be instantly changed and glorified, and we'll be those who look and we see the Son of God descending, we hear the trumpet, and we watch the dead in Christ. What an incredible thing to see the tombs just wrecked, cemeteries destroyed because the dead believers are coming out of their graves, and we see Jesus and look him in the eye. That's what we hope for. Why is that not a fantasy? Why is that not just some Christian myth? Why is that not just some coping mechanism we've come up with? It is because there was a real man who died, and a real man who was buried, and a real man who, by the power of God, was raised never to die again. And that, my dear friends, is the Christian story. That's why we have Easter. We have a real Savior, a touchable Savior. Maybe this morning you need to say, I want to know him. I want him to touch me and heal me. I want to call out his name and say, I am a sinner, condemned to the second death, and well deserved. And I believe that that man died for me, and he was entombed for me, and he was raised from the dead on Sunday morning for me, and I believe he is my Savior. I want him. Maybe that's what you need this morning, is to meet the real Jesus, the real Jesus, the same Jesus who walked the shores of Galilee, leaving his footprints everywhere he went, and healed the sick, raised the dead, took children in his arms, was betrayed by a friend, nailed to the cross, his dead body taken down, placed in the tomb, on Sunday morning, raised from the dead, 40 days later, ascending to heaven where he is the King. You need to meet him. Why don't you just say, Jesus, show me who you are. I know who I am. I am a sinner. I need you. Help my unbelief. Help me to trust you as my real Savior. Most of us know him this morning, I suspect. And what we need to realize, this ain't no dream. This is no fantasy. This is real. It is more real than you know. And you have a real Savior who will never leave you alone, who is with you and for you until he comes. I'm so thankful that Jesus said, touch me and see and believe. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his holy word. Let's now come to the table. Would you join me just in the spirit of prayer and specifically in the spirit of confession as we think about our sins, as the Spirit of God stirs those chords of conviction and we turn from our sins and repent? Would you pray with me? You pray your own prayer in your heart as I lead us aloud. Father, with the generation of first disciples, we too pray, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. Father, these things startle us as they did those disciples gathered there in Jerusalem behind locked doors. And we pray for the faith to believe. We pray that we'll hear your voice calming our doubts and fears. That we will know with a degree greater than we know our own name that Jesus reigns and lives. that death could not keep him, that the grave has no power over him, that all of Satan's legions have no power over him, that even our sins are not too big for Jesus. Help us believe that. Forgive our unbelief. Forgive our neglect. Father, forgive our fascination with things of this world that cloud our vision of what's really real. Forgive us for thinking what's real is really what is transitory. Those things that are passing for the moment are not real. Forgive us for buying that illusion and help us see that it is your kingdom and your word that are real. And our sins were real, and they are real now. And we turn again to the one who dealt with them really through his blood, his death. And we pray that there will be real consolation flooding our souls, real peace, real hope. That even in this moment, someone will reach up to you and in the faith of a child and say, I want Jesus to save me. Oh, Father, bring down mercy upon us. We need it. Even as your redeemed people, we need more mercy and grace now. And we need your strength. We need you. And we thank you that you are here. Oh, Father, forgive the sins we know about and the ones we don't. The sins we easily confess and the ones we excuse. Forgive them all. And let the songs of joy burst forth in our hearts because Jesus reigns and he reigns in mercy. Let us rejoice that the second death has no power over us because our Lord conquered it. And send us forth into this world with joy and with hope and with a message. Oh, how we pray all of this together in Jesus' name. Now listen to the words of Malachi 4:2, the word of assurance and promise. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall go out leaping like calves. I bet you didn't think about that this morning when you woke up. You're going to come to church and hear a verse that says we ought to be leaping. Have you ever seen a calf leap before? Most city boys don't get to see. I've never seen that. But that communicates to me a whole lot of joy. And that's what the people of God should know. That should distinguish us from the world. The world is a dark place. It's been proven to be a dark place with incredible power in the last 2 weeks, even here in our community. It is a dark place. And let me tell you, if we're reading Scripture correctly, it isn't going to get any better. That's what Jesus said. Wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and hatred and strife. And Jesus will come. And yet, here is the prophet of God saying that God's people in a dark world will be like calves leaping in a pasture. Why? Because the tomb is empty. Because Christ has won. And no matter what the battlefield presently looks like, that ain't the real picture. Christ has won. Christ the Lord is risen today. And our assignment is to believe that and go leap like calves. May the Lord help us to do that. Father, we thank you for this bread and this cup. Not only that they represent what happened on the cross, and not only that they are signs and seals of your grace, but we also commune with one another and with our living Lord. Father, we pray that we'll believe that you're with us, that we'll believe that Jesus shares our space here in some way, that we are his and he's ours, and that your will for your people is, though we are oppressed and afflicted, though we are persecuted, and though we lose many things we love, even life, we can leap for joy because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Bless this bread, bless this cup to do what they're supposed to do, to nourish our bodies and our souls that we might serve you, and to testify to us that it is true, the gospel is true. If we have been forgiven, we belong to a great King and Savior. Oh, Father, help us believe. In Jesus' name, amen.